shortest. And it's beautiful, isn't it, in the house of the Lord. I say amen. And I know you join with me in saying amen to that. Thank you, Mark and Julia. A beautiful message in song as well. Come to the table. And I invite you now to come to God's Word. Let's turn and find 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our New Testament. Would you turn with me, please? 2 Corinthians 5 for the reading of God's Word. And why don't we stand today for the reading of God's Word? Would you join me in standing in honor of God's Word? We're going to begin reading in verse 14 through the end of chapter number 5 in 2 Corinthians. And let's begin. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remain standing, and let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. What a privilege and honor it is to be able to do so, to open it together and to be able to preach it and hear it together. There's nothing like it, and we pray your blessings now upon our time as we think about your word to our hearts and lives today. Thank you for the truth that's been shared in these songs, songs of great content and beauty. And Lord, they lift our spirit in worship to you, because all of this is true of you, and it's true of us in Christ, what you've done for us. Thank you so much for your infinite love, your mercy. And thank you that you invite us to come to the table of salvation. You have told us in your word that salvation is like a banquet feast for those that do not deserve any food at all, much less a feast. And truly, it is a feast. Your word tells us what we have in Christ, what he has done for us, and what should mean the world to us. Thank you for laying it all out, that we might read it again and again, hear it again and again, and it's like food to our soul. So we pray now that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us from your word, that you would also convict us and correct us by your word, challenge us as well. For Lord, this passage is very convicting and very challenging to our Christian lives. And we don't want to just read it and hear it, but we want to live it and apply it. So help us in every way to do that. Thank you for all who've come today. Thank you for meeting all the needs of every person today, every family represented here today. We pray for those that are not with us in person. We pray for those that are joining us by means of the live stream, those that may be listening at a later time. We're so grateful to have this technology, and yet we're so grateful to be able to meet in person, because nothing can take the place of that. Thank you that we're together under this roof and in this place, gathered together in one spirit, in one accord. And thank you for each person to our left, to our right, ahead of us, behind us. We pray for each one and ask, Lord, that as you look upon our hearts today, that you would in fact meet every single need. May there not be any resistance on our part. May there not be any indifference on our part. But Lord, may we be open and may we be yielded and submissive and obedient to whatever you tell us. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated if you would, please. I loved part of the song that we sang. I loved all the songs, but one particular phrase gripped me as we sang it for the second time. You know, it's my second go-round, and for Mark and Julia and the instrumentalists, we get to worship twice, and I'm grateful for that privilege because I need a second helping. And it seemed like the phrase stuck out to me as we sang in one of those songs, "Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free." We don't often think about the richness of salvation. We think about the freeness of salvation. I think most of us get that we don't deserve it, and it is in fact a free gift. But in looking at this passage today, we ought to see something of the richness of salvation. Because God has described it here in many words, and one word in particular captures our attention, this word of being reconciled. And we're going to be talking about that today as we think about not only what God has done for us, but what God would do for all people if only they would want Him to and allow Him to. And we know He's at work in hearts and lives, and even today, some of you may have come and you could not say with assurance that you're reconciled to God. You may not even know what that word reconciled means. But we hope to remedy that as we go along. And even more important, we hope and pray that you will be reconciled and you'll know what that means in your heart of hearts as you leave here today. We've been thinking the last several months, the weeks of a month, they're about 5 weeks, 6 weeks, something like that. We've been thinking about marks of a normal Christian life. What are these marks of a normal Christian? Not a super Christian, but just a normal Christian, a biblical Christian. And of course, we've said some serious commitments are involved. First, there's a serious commitment to the Word of God. That's a foundation. And then a serious commitment to Christ. Not a half-hearted commitment, but a serious commitment. One that involves a life of commitment to Christ. And then with that, there is another mark of a normal Christian, and that's a serious commitment to the church. And I'm grateful that you're here. But I'm going to also believe that your commitment is more than just the depth of a service, being here for 1 hour, that you're committed to the ministry of this church, that you're plugging in, that you're using your spiritual gift, that you're truly serving the Lord in some capacity in the church, through the church. That's a part of a normal Christian life. And then a commitment, a serious commitment to eternal things. We're not living for this world, are we? Of course not. We are setting our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. That's a normal Christian way of life. And then we're committed to prayer. We talked about that in the message last week. And we come to something this morning that's also a normal part of the Christian life. And what is that? I would submit to you, it is a commitment to evangelism. Now that word evangelism may mean one thing to one person and one thing to another. Just the mention of evangelism may gear your mind to an evangelist. And that is the work of a revival or a preacher. And certainly that's a part of it, but that's certainly not all there is to evangelism. In fact, not only are evangelists involved in evangelism, but pastors are to be involved in evangelism. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist." And not only are pastors and missionaries, obviously, and evangelists committed to evangelism, but what I want us to see is every believer, every Christian should have a commitment to evangelism. The word evangelism is not found here, but it's found here, even though the word's not found here. And that is, we've all been given a ministry. Did you notice verse 20? Of all the things we read, let's hang our thoughts around this for a moment. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We understand what an ambassador is. And when he says we are ambassadors for Christ, he's not talking about just himself and the apostles. He's not just talking about those church leaders that he was a part of, the missionary team he was a part of. He's talking about all believers, because he's talked about being reconciled to God. That obviously includes all of us. Well, just Paul that was reconciled to God. All believers are reconciled to God. And with that comes a ministry of reconciliation, which is included in this phrase, ambassadors for Christ, or we might say evangelism. So lest you dismiss this out of hand and say, well, I'm glad they're involved in evangelism, you and I need to be involved in it too. All of us should be involved in this work of reaching other people for Christ. We have been given this assignment, and it is a glorious assignment, and it is a serious assignment, with no doubt about that. John Bunyan wrote the famous book, and it's quite a story, called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story about the Christian, and in fact, that's the main character. His name is Christian, who sets out for the celestial city. And that, of course, is a reference to heaven. But on his way, as he begins his journey, the story unfolds with him, as the story relates it, having a burden on his back and a book in his hand. A burden on his back and a book in his hand. That's a very descriptive way of referring to the Bible, the book in his hand, and the burden on his back was the load of sin and guilt. And we can all identify with that, can't we? You live your life, and it doesn't take long to accumulate that burden. And then, as you live longer, you feel that burden. And the Spirit of God is at work through His Word and through parents and family and church and all the things God brings to bear to show us how heavy that weight of sin truly is. Well, in the story, the pilgrim, Christian, finds a relief from that burden of sin and guilt when he kneels at the cross. And what a picture that is. He kneels in conviction and in repentance and trust, looking to the one on the cross. Of course, that's Christ. And it's only through looking to Him in faith and repentance that the burden falls. And we can all identify with that. You remember when you were saved, when the burden fell. And oh, what a joy and what a freedom there comes when you know that God no longer holds that sin and that guilt against you. What a relief it is. But then as the story unfolds, Christian still has his book. And he goes through life, and he's going to need his book, just like we need the book, don't we? We lose the burden, but we keep the book. And I would submit to you this, that not only do we lose the burden of sin and guilt as we become a Christian, but we get a new kind of burden, a different kind of burden, as we take on this ministry that we're talking about this morning of evangelism, or reconciling people to God. It's a new form of a burden that you have as a Christian. It's one that you live with. Is there a day that we live when we don't look around at what's going on in the world, see it on the newscast, read it in the paper, or just conversation with people, and our heart sinks? And we think, my goodness, people ought to know better. People don't have to live this way. We realize, do we not, as we go through life, though we're on the narrow road that leads to life, we're on the road to heaven, there are many on that broad road that leads to destruction. And we have that burden. As Paul describes in the book of Romans, there's a continual heaviness, he says, in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was talking about his fellow Jews. Because though he had seen the light, most of them had not seen the light. Many of them were on that broad road of destruction. And he lived with that constant burden of wanting them to come to Christ. And that is not just for Paul, that's for you and me as well. And that burden is a burden of evangelism. So this addresses that, this text does, and I pray that God would grip our hearts with it, and we would see what's involved in becoming a part of this work of evangelism. Before we get to the particulars here in this text, I'd like to say this, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about evangelism, and you know, that may be for some, but that's not quite for me. And what we very subtly do, and sometimes we may even deceive ourselves and not realize that we've done it, is we'll replace evangelism with something else. And I want to tell you, nothing can take the place of evangelism in our Christian life. Nothing can take the place of it. Some things can encourage evangelism or promote evangelism or enhance evangelism, but nothing can take the place of evangelism. For example, prayer. You pray for lost people, or at least I'm going to take for granted you pray for the lost. But can I tell you that praying for lost people does not take the place of evangelizing the lost? It's a step. It's good. We lift them up, and we know full well if God doesn't work in their hearts, they'll never be saved. But just to pray for people and not to talk to them about their soul, or not to give them some Christian literature, or to point them to some scripture or share something with them in the way of truth that will open their eyes, that God would use to reach them at a heart level. Prayer alone won't get the job done, and it never was meant as a substitute. You take acts of benevolence. They're good, and we believe in that. I do as a pastor, you do as a church. We had the food pantry last week. It's a marvelous ministry, but the food pantry does not take the place of evangelism. Disaster relief. We hear about all these storms coming and the various things, the outreach in the days of a COVID-19 or a storm, a hurricane or earthquake, whatever it might be, there's the need for that. And that often paves the way for evangelism, but that's not the same as evangelism. You can help people with their physical needs and they can still die and go to hell. They can die with a full stomach. They can die with a new roof over their head. You have helped them. You have, to some degree, won the right to be heard, as we say. But that does not take the place of evangelism. And then financial support. You know, we give to causes. I enjoy giving to not only my tithes and offerings at church, but I'll give to Samaritan's Purse. And gladly will I give money to an organization like that that goes where I cannot go. We give as a church and as individuals, we give to various ministries. And Rick Corum, the evangelist, we'll take up a love offering when he comes. We support his ministry. In our budget, we support that ministry. But supporting Rick does not take away our responsibility to do the work of evangelism. That's what I'm saying. It's laid out for us here. And it's an obligation and responsibility and a duty. We just can't get around. Nor should we want to get around it. And I think when you see this passage, that God would renew or rekindle a desire in your heart, and you would understand why we need to evangelize and how we can go about this work of evangelism. There are three things I want to bring out in this text, if I could. Three simple truths. And I want us to build the message around these three simple things. But we'll take some time and try to dig in. This is a loaded passage of Scripture. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. There are a lot of passages you can turn to on evangelism. This, I would submit to you, is one of the most complete and one of the deepest passages where there is depth of meaning for our lives as we go about this great, great work. First of all, I would share with you what I'll call the motive for evangelism. What is our motivation? What is the fuel that gets us going, and not only gets us going, but keeps us going? What is it that will keep us active and faithful? What kept Paul faithful? What motivated him? Well, he tells us in verse 14, look at it. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Let's explore that brief statement, but what a beautiful statement it is. For the love of Christ constraineth us. When he speaks of the love of Christ, that's not Paul's love for Christ that he's referring to. It's Christ's love for Paul. And as he includes us, he's including all believers. He's not talking about church leaders. He's not talking about apostles. He's talking about every single one of us. We're all included in this statement. The love of Christ constrains us or compels us. Think of it. Christ's love for you and for me. If that doesn't motivate you to live for him and to obey him, I don't know what would. I don't know what would. Unless it is that we just take the love of Christ for granted, or we think very shallow about the love of Christ. We just dismiss it. We hear it so often. We sing of it so often. We read of it so often. Have we pondered the love of Christ? What that's all about? It is such an amazing love. And it meant something to the Apostle Paul. It should mean something to you and to me. It should constrain us. This word constrain could be translated compels us. It's a strong word. It's a word that actually contains the idea of pressure. But watch this, it's not outward pressure. It's inward pressure. Have you ever felt like something was in you, urging you, or tugging at you, or often we say eating away at you? We often speak of a gut feeling, something that so grips you on the inside that you've got to do something. Whether it's take an action, make a phone call, go see somebody, give something, do something, say something. That's the idea here. It's an inner pressure, not an outer pressure. So often in Christian life, we want to reduce motivation to being motivated by someone or by something. And that's never the way the Bible presents true Christian motivation. True Christian motivation comes from within. It comes from the heart. It comes from the soul. It's like a fountain. It's like a spring that wells up. If you have the idea that if somebody could just stir you up and motivate you to do something, then you know what? You're never going to get pumped up. You might get pumped up for a moment. You might get pumped up in a service. You might get pumped up in a revival. But you know what? You're going to keep fizzling and drizzling and failing and wimping out because it's coming from outside instead of from within. Some people get the idea that the pastor is like some kind of heaven-sent cheerleader, and his job is to rally the troops and motivate the troops. And I hope to be an encourager, but I can't motivate you to share the gospel. If that's not in you, I can't put you under guilt to do that. That's not what the Bible says. You show me where that is in the Bible, where Paul put people under guilt to do anything, or anybody else for that matter. It comes from within. Paul says, there's something in me. I can't get away from this. I'm compelled. I must. Knowing what Christ has done for me, how he's loved me, how can I not obey him and be this ambassador that he's called me to be? Just think of how the Bible describes the love of Christ for all of us, not just for Paul, as I say. It's a sacrificial love. Romans 5:8 tells us this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We realize when Christ died on the cross, which by the way was the greatest demonstration of God's love that's ever been, ever. But when he died on the cross, it wasn't for good people, it was for rebels. While we were yet sinners, and you could put all there is to put in that dump truck, all kinds of sin, all kinds of selfishness, all kinds of wickedness, and while we were like that, he died for us. Galatians 2:20, Paul refers to this love again. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's saying there, in effect, Christ has taken me over. It's not really me, it's him in me that's living his life out through me. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, and here it is, who loved me and gave himself for me. We sometimes quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's really about as far as we get in our thinking. Yes, he did love the world, but he also loved you individually. Have you thought about his love for you and for me? That got Paul, that stirred Paul, that gripped Paul. Ephesians 5:25, he writes again, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself in love for the church. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to show you, as he mentions this love again, how he is basically searching in a way to describe the indescribable. That's the love of Christ. It's beyond description. He says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 16 to get the train of thought here. He's praying for these believers at Ephesus, and he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is Ephesians 3, now verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Now let me just point out, Paul is so concerned that this happened, he uses this image. He says, I'm praying that your Christian life would be in the element of the love of Christ. You'll be rooted in love, grounded in love, because that changes everything. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is stretching for language here, obviously. He mentions all the dimensions: height, depth, length, breadth, and to know the love of God, the love of Christ, that surpasses knowledge. That is, you cannot ever begin to know the fullness of it, but he wants the believers to know more of it and to have a greater appreciation for it and a greater understanding of it. Turn to Romans. Let me show you another passage that shows this love of Christ, how special it truly is, and why it ought to be a motive for everything we do. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, it asks a question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here again, using all there is of language to be able to describe, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. Nothing in this world or the world to come, nothing human, nothing of the spirit world, there's nothing past, present, future, conceivable that can ever cut us off or come between us or affect the love of God that he has shown us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the motivation, at least in part, the motivation for evangelism. That ought to be enough, shouldn't it? But Paul mentions a couple other things, and I want to refer back to them in 2 Corinthians, our text. He says, for the love of Christ compels us or constrains us or causes us pressure from within to do something. And he adds this, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's a reference to Christ dying for all of us, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that's all of us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. So there's another thing that comes into play in our motivation, and it's this, the fact that we're now connected to Christ. We are united to Christ. Our union with Christ. That's what he's speaking of here. Christ died for us, and in a sense, when he died, we were there in him. Spiritually, we were connected. When he died, we died. I've told you this before. There are many scriptures we could turn to bear this out. You've heard it before, but we should never get far away from this. When Christ died, we died spiritually. When he rose, we rose with him spiritually. When he ascended, we ascended spiritually with him. We're connected to him. His life is now living through us, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So he's speaking here of the way we used to live versus now how we are supposed to live. Before we were saved, you know what we were doing? We were doing exactly what it says here. We were living unto ourselves, doing what we wanted to do, going where we wanted to go, speaking and saying what we wanted to say, acting like we wanted to act, reacting the way we wanted to react, without consideration for what he wanted or what would honor him. But all that changes in salvation. Now we are motivated to live for him, are we not? We're not living for ourselves. We're living unto him because he died for us and he rose again. There's a third factor that motivates us. Look in verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And here he goes on to speak of our concern for lost people. Let's read the rest of that verse. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What's he talking about here? He's saying that now that we're Christians, we no longer think of Christ like we used to think of Christ, and we no longer think of our fellow man like we used to think of our fellow man. How did we think of Christ? He says, we have known Christ after the flesh. He's speaking of Christ on earth in his human earthly ministry. He walked among men, and he did that for 33 years, and that all had a plan and a purpose. But now he is to be thought of in heaven, gloriously resurrected, victoriously ascended, soon to come back in ultimate victory. So when we think of Christ, we don't think of him as the lowly babe of Bethlehem, do we? We do at Christmas because that's how he came, and we honor that, but we no longer think of him like that. We no longer think of him as ministering among men in terms of his earthly body. No, we think beyond that. And so what he says, he transfers that to our fellow man. We henceforth know no man after the flesh. Obviously, we know each other on an earthly level. We still know one another on a fleshly level or an earthly level. You have a human body. I have a human body. You're sitting in a pew. I'm standing by a pulpit. We relate to one another physically. We shake hands. At least some of us do in the COVID-19 world. Or at least we, you know, fist bump or something. We like that. But we think of each other as more than physical human beings, don't we? We know that there's more to us than a physical level. True? And this is the way we think not only of the saints, but we think of those that are not a part of the family of God. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. There he's broadening and saying there's no person we just think of in earthly terms. Now that we're saved, you know what? We think of people as having a soul, not just having a body, not just having a home they live in, not just having a car they drive, not just going to the supermarket and buying their food, not just thinking about drawing their paycheck. We think of people not just on this earthly level, but we think of them in terms of a spiritual level. They're a soul in a body. They're going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. That's what he's referring to. We think of people in a different way. And when we think of people in a different way, it gives us a great burden for them, doesn't it? You see, we need to see people in different eyes. Verse 17, we often divorce that verse or take it out of its context, but here I want you to see it in its context. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And part of that all things is how we see other people. We no longer see them just as a neighbor who lives in a house next door to our house. Or somebody that's mowing their yard behind us like we're mowing our yard down here. Or somebody we work with as somebody on a machine just like we're on a machine. Or working at one desk, we're working at another. We don't just think of them in those terms. We think of them in a deeper way, in a spiritual way. And we think about what's really important, don't we? We don't just think about the here and now. We think about the forever. We think about eternal things. That's part of being a new creature. Let me move to a second part of the message. I think we've seen enough of the motive. There's enough there, I hope, to help us understand why we do what we do or should be doing what we're doing. The love of Christ and our union with Him and the fact we're concerned about others in a different kind of way, not just a physical kind of way. Now I want us to see a second thing, and that is the ministry to which we're called. The ministry of evangelism. You may have noticed as we read this text, if you want to count them, in verses 18 and 19 and 20, you will find five times some form of the word reconcile. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun. But you see those? Well, maybe for good measure we ought to read those again, and then I'll try to emphasize them as we read them. This is a short passage. Look with me in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is one of God's great choice words for salvation. Now, if God had wanted to, God could have used the word salvation and used that word entirely throughout the New Testament or the Bible, for that matter. It's a word that we love, and for obvious reason, the word salvation. But there's more words that God uses. True? And here's one of these marvelous words. Think of it like this. The umbrella term, the overriding term, could be understood as that word salvation. And then underneath that term, there are other terms that God uses here and there and yonder throughout the scripture, sprinkled, like reconciliation, like redemption, like adoption, like justification, like regeneration. And God uses words carefully. God uses his words distinctly. God doesn't waste words. Why all these words to describe what could easily be described as salvation? You could just as well put the words salvation here. He has saved us. He's given to us a ministry of salvation, and on and on. But he gives us this specific word to show us the shade of meaning, the degree, the depth of meaning he wants us to understand. Because you look at all these terms, it describes what is involved in salvation. And it's a lot more than what most people realize or even care to know. But we as God's people should care to know this. And when you look at this word reconciled, it has the idea behind it of those who are at enmity with God, those who are at odds with God, those who are in a state of hostility with God. Reconciled has to do with being brought back into harmony with God. So it just stands to reason, if we're now being brought back into harmony with God, then there must be something wrong where harmony needs to be restored. And that's precisely the case. In fact, it's not just a little grievance here that God has in mind. It is out and out and out hostility, and out separation, and out enmity between God and man. Now, it didn't start that way. Adam and Eve started out on a good footing with each other and with God. They were in fellowship with God in the garden. But remember when they sinned? It changed all of a sudden, didn't it? God came calling, "Adam, where art thou?" Where was Adam? Adam was hiding. Why was he hiding? Because something terrible had happened. He had sinned, and he sensed the alienation between him and God. The separation, the spiritual separation, the shame, the guilt, the sin that now came between him and his Maker. So he hid himself, and yet God came looking for him. Later, as you begin to comb through the Old Testament, you'll notice God set up worship, and he wanted his people to remember there was always this alienation between him and man because of all of everybody's sin, not just Adam and Eve, but we all inherited this alienation from God. Remember when he set up the tabernacle, later on the temple, there was the outer court, then there was the inner sanctuary, and then there was the innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. But to everybody, rank and file, it was off limits to remind them that God was holy and they were not. And they had to have a proper way of access into God's presence through sacrifice, through priest, through a high priest who only went into that holy place, the holiest of all, once a year on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for himself and for the people. Because of this separation, this division, this awful thing called sin, time and again the prophets would speak about it, and we have the record. Here's just one verse of many, many along this line. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 59:2 said this, "But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Paul and others in the New Testament pick up the same train of thought. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity toward God," enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." There it shows us that it's not just our actions, it's our thinking. And we see this play out. We know this all too well, don't we? That our thoughts before we're saved are not running alongside God's thoughts. They're running contrary to God's thoughts. People who are lost, they're not thinking along the same lines as God. They're thinking the opposite way of God. Their thoughts are at enmity with God. In fact, if people are honest, if they really told you what they thought, and their actions prove it, they don't want God. They don't want God to bug them. They don't have any heart for what's going on here. Any heart for what's being said here in the Bible. They are at enmity in their thoughts toward God. But reconciliation changes all that. And that's the beauty of this word. Whereas there was hostility and enmity and separation, now God has done something to bring us back into a right standing and a right relationship with him. I want you to notice, as we look through these verses here, just point out a few things about this marvelous ministry of reconciliation. First of all, God's the one that does it. It's a divine work. Note this. Look at verse 18. "And all things are of God." Well, you can say that again. That right there is a theme verse for every person on this earth. All things are of God. Can you say amen? In terms of creation, all things are of God. In terms of salvation, all things are of God. In terms of glorification and eternity, all things are of God. So that is worthy to be repeated. And then he says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." That tells me and you, he's the initiator. You know, there's separation, but you look back all the way back to Adam and Eve, and ever since, man can't do anything. Man can't restore that relationship once it's broken. It's broken, and God has to fix that, and God has fixed that. Look, if you will, in the next verse, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Who's doing the reconciling? It's God. He's reconciling the world unto himself. And then in verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So all through here, it's God taking the initiative. It's God doing the work. It's God and God alone that can do it. And God alone that will do it. Has done it in our lives and will do it in the lives of other people. It's a divine work. It's a Christ-centered work. It's a Christ-centered work. Apart from the work of Christ, it could not have been done. And that's why it says in verse 18, he has reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus. Notice again verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If Jesus had not come and bled and died, there would have been no reconciling. There would still be estrangement, separation for all eternity. It had to happen through Christ, and that's exactly what happened. One of our beloved Christmas carols, which we'll be singing here in not too awful long, a couple, two or three months, we'll be singing those carols. And this one you know well, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Maybe that'll get on your heart and you'll be singing that the rest of the day. It's a good song, isn't it? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It goes like this. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But can I tell you, they weren't reconciled in the manger. That is just saying he came to fulfill that work. That work was not done till he went to the cross. But it had to start somewhere. And he became a babe so he might become a man. He became a man so that he might become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Romans 5:10 makes it so clear. What a verse this is. Listen to it. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Makes it clear, doesn't it? Reconciled by the death of his Son. We were enemies. People don't like the sound of that. They don't want to hear that. But it's true. People don't want to think about that. People don't want to accept that. You ask church-going people, and definitely you ask non-church-going people, is this a true statement that before a person becomes a Christian, he's an enemy of God? They say, no. God loves us. We're not an enemy of his. He doesn't look at us that way. That's not what the Bible says. We are enemies of God. Hostility until we're reconciled. Enemies of God, that's a far cry from Adam and Eve walking and speaking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's who we are. We're enemies needing to be reconciled and brought back. Colossians 1 verse 20. What a verse this is as well. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Reconciliation is a divine work. It's a Christ-centered work. It's a finished work. And that is to say, you don't get reconciled little by little by little. Now, it may work that way on a human level. Take a man and a wife, for example, who fall on hard times and have differences and difficulties, and they're estranged, as we say. And there might be an attempt to reconcile those parties. And how does that usually work? Well, usually it doesn't work just like a flip and a switch. You know how it often works. Somebody will take a step, and somebody will take the next step. And the estranged party or parties, they'll begin to gradually work back together. But it doesn't work that way between us and God. And a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people have the idea that in order to be reconciled and brought into a right relationship with God, they got to work at it. And they're trying to be a little bit more lovable to God. And they're trying to work back into His good graces. So they think, well, I'll go to church and see how that plays out. And maybe I'll get on God's better side. And then I'll give up this and that and the other. And maybe that'll work to my favor. And here I am in my mind. I'm working my way back to God. That will never work. That's why He had to do it. And when He does it, here's the good news. That's what I'm trying to say. When He does it, it's done. It's just like all those other things we talked about. Listen, when you're justified, you don't get justified a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. No, you're justified once and for all. You're adopted when you're in the family you're in. You're regenerated. When you're born again, you don't get part of you here and part of you there. You're a new creature in Christ, one moment in time. And when you're reconciled, it's the same way. It is a complete work. It's a finished work. But here's what I want you to see. We're not done. Reconciliation is a shared work. It is a shared work. Look at verse 18. It's an astounding statement. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. But watch this. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only are we reconciled, but we are a participant, a partaker of this work of reconciling sinners to God. We're reconciled, and then we've been entrusted with this truth to share with other people that they need to be reconciled, and here's how they can be reconciled. That's an amazing thing. He's entrusted that to us. We have been given the word of reconciliation, last part of verse 19. He's committed unto us. That word committed means entrusted. Something valuable He's given to us, and that is the word. The word means the message, the very message I'm preaching. Now, you may not be entrusted to preach it, but you're entrusted with this truth to share it. You see that? This is truth that needs to be heard. And people need to know this is who they are and who they can be. This is what God has done to bring us unto Himself. We're laborers together with God, as it says in another place of the Bible. And then reconciliation, as I pointed out, is not only a shared work, it's a serious work. And that term ambassadors is a very serious term. We understand that. An ambassador is one that we probably recognize or should, I think, having seen enough news, knowing what we know about the world. In this day and age, in Bible times, an ambassador was deputized or authorized by a king to represent the kingdom to a foreign place, foreign land, a foreign people. And so the king would give him full authority to transact business on his behalf far, far away beyond the limits of the kingdom. And it's the same way with God. God is in heaven. He has sent His Son to earth. The Son came and did the work of reconciliation. He's gone back, but He's entrusted to us this message. And now here we are still on earth. We're in kind of a foreign land, but we represent the King of Kings as ambassadors. That's who you are. An ambassador of the King. I think if we had that in our minds, and if that was upon our hearts from day to day, we would live the way we ought to live more, don't you? Just the sound of that, I'm an ambassador, that's going to affect the way I think, the way I talk, the way I conduct myself, because I realize I'm on official business for the King. It doesn't mean you're trying to impress anybody. You don't have to impress anybody. You want to impress the King who sent you. You want to honor the one who deputized and authorized you because He's the one you report to. You're on official divine business. as though God himself did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Which brings me now to the last thing I want to say. And we've pretty much said it all, just to tie up a couple of things. And that is, what is the message that we bring? We've seen the motive. We've seen the ministry here. Now, what is the message? Well, the message is, be reconciled to God. That's a simple message, isn't it? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You just have to be faithful, telling people you're estranged from God. There's hostility between you and God. And they don't have to believe you. You can share with them in some way or another what God's Word says, maybe in a tract, maybe by word of mouth. Maybe you can point them to a scripture, give them a New Testament, give them a Bible, write them a card, write them a note, give them a CD, give them a DVD. There's lots of ways. Put something on social media. But all how you do it, the message is the same. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. It's a simple message, and yet it is a profound message. Verse 21 sums up the message of reconciliation. And it is truly the gospel in one verse. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the very meat and potatoes of the gospel. For he, that's the Father, has made him, that's the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, that's us as believers, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of that. The Father treated the Son as if he had sinned. And at the same time in salvation or reconciliation, the Father treats us as if we were righteous. He receives what he never deserved. That's our sin laid upon him. We receive in exchange what we never could deserve, and that's his righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. You talk about an exchange. And people are all about exchanges. They're all about good deals, let me tell you. Because I drive by these yard sales, and that's right, I drive by. There's nothing wrong with a yard sale, don't get me wrong, but they don't interest me. But it's amazing to me that people will dicker for 30 minutes over a quarter. And you're laughing because you know it's true. You know, so you got an item for sale for 50 cents, they try to talk you down to a quarter. That's amazing. So people are all about good deals. When people don't recognize this is not a deal, but it is unlike any other exchange that could ever be imagined. That by virtue of what Christ did on the cross, he takes my sin, as great as that is, and yours, and we get his righteousness. Don't you think that's a message worth sharing? It is, isn't it? That's good news. That's really, really good news. So let me ask you two questions and we'll pray. First question, and it is the most important question of all, and I want to pose this question to you. Are you at peace with God? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you know that? I'm not asking, do you have a sense of peace in your heart? Feelings can fool you. How do you know that you're reconciled? How could anybody in this building know? It's simple. You can know for sure if you're reconciled to God, if you have come to God on his terms, and that is repented of your sin and trusted his beloved Son who died on the cross for your sins. Have you put all of your trust in him? Turned over the control of your life to him. It's not how you feel. It's not what you think. A lot of people have a feeling that they're at peace with God, and they don't even know anything about God or anything about what Christ did on the cross. So how could they ever be at peace with God? The only way to be at peace with God is to be reconciled in his way. Are you reconciled? And then a second question. Are you concerned about those who need to be reconciled? God, help us to take this message and to live this message before people so they will know the truth and they can be reconciled just like we are. Would you pray with me? Father, we commit our time to you. We've asked you to bless. We've asked you in the message to pierce our hearts and seal this truth into our hearts. And Lord, only you can change our hearts. Only you can open blinded eyes. Only you can give us the fire and the motivation to share this wonderful, one-of-a-kind message. Lord, deliver us from unconcern about our own soul and about the souls of others. Should it be our own soul, Lord, we've heard the truth today. We know what it is to be at enmity, hostility with you. And in and of ourselves, that's where we are. But Lord, you reach out to us through the gospel, through the message of Christ today, to anyone here who needs to be brought back into harmony with you. And I pray that they will receive that offer in Christ, trusting him and him alone. Help the rest of us who know Christ as personal Savior and the Lord of our life not to be indifferent to the needs of those around us, but help us to see them as you see them, in such great need, in peril, dying in light of eternity, lost, separated from you forever and ever, unless they hear and respond to the message of salvation. May we be a part of this great, great work in the world. Help us to be found faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark, come and lead us as we sing.